the hope of glory that you give to us in the promise of the gospel. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians that, Lord, if our faith and our sacrifice that it requires is for this life only, we are to be pitied among all men. We do not, therefore, think that living for this life is just simply a political choice, a comfort level and a certain moral aspect that we always want others to share. But even as Peter writes in 1 Peter, we are sojourners and exiles on our way to glory. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the commission in this life, in all the ways that we live before men, to be a witness of the mercy and the grace of Christ. We ask your blessing then on our study this morning and encourage us with it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, today we're going to go through or examine the letters of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And as I mentioned last time, there really is no rhyme or reason that we know of as to why Paul wrote to the churches he did and why he didn't write church letters to other churches that Acts would encourage us to think was even had more potential. Berea comes to mind. Why, you know, with all of the sincere study that was going on in Berea and the attention they got, why did Paul not communicate with them? We don't know. There's been theories that all of Paul's letters were actually circular letters, they were meant to be spread around. But that might be the case for one or two of them, but others that theory does not apply equally to all of the letters that Paul writes, and so it's hard to write it off that way. But we just remember that this is just a mere man working with the kinds of conditions he was in, with the available communication lines he had. If Timothy or one of his other associates was traveling north, then he would give them a letter to the church in the north. If they were traveling west, he would give them a letter to the church of the west. And whatever was available to him at the time, he would produce. And of course, because the letters of Paul were inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can take those letters, specifically written as many of them were, carefully addressing incidents and circumstances and sometimes even judicial cases that were exclusive to that congregation, and we can still apply them by way of comparison to the Church of Christ today. And so they become very valuable and precious to us in terms of what we call both orthodoxy, right doctrine, and orthopraxy, right life, right practice, right work, living. And so that's the real blessing of Paul's letters. There are two written to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, to remind you, is up here next to Berea and across from to the west of Philippi. Most of the work that Paul wound up doing encircled the Aegean Sea, and there's a great deal of effort there, as we've already seen. To remind you a little bit about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, it was brief. Paul had been driven out of the city because of persecution, which was not abnormal. You know, we read about it. He marches in, he talks to the synagogue, gets into an argument, and he gets kicked out. That's kind of his pattern. by Thessalonica, we get the hint that his antagonists are now kind of grouping together and organizing. And so by the time he gets to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, now we have an organized effort to dismiss Paul And so when he leaves a city like Thessalonica, he will be followed by those anti-Paulines, we'll put them, who will try to renounce what he taught them and change people's minds. So it is by the grace of God that the church continues to hang together. The church in Thessalonica, according by what we read of the letters, is a young church. They're growing and struggling in some basic areas. It was composed mostly of Gentiles, which, in the environment that they had, the Roman and Greek environment they had, they were not accustomed to monotheism, nor were they accustomed to self-discipline in the ways that they enjoyed life. They were not used to being held to moral accountability. And the Gentiles that were attracted to Paul in the first place were among those that we refer to as God-fearers of Judaism, those who are persuaded of the Jewish faith but don't want to become Jews in identity themselves. And so after leaving Thessalonica, he headed south on a ship, and he landed to Athens. We've covered Athens, and now we're in Corinth. And it's while he's in Corinth that Timothy, who has been sent back to Thessalonica sometime earlier, finally catches up to him. And it is in response to the news that Timothy brings to Paul that he sits down and he writes the letters that he does. And that's how he knows what's on their minds and what questions they have and what concerns they're dealing with. We take a look at the opening of 1 Thessalonians. He gives his standard Thanksgiving greeting, including a man named Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is a name that is new to us if it is another person, but it is likely just another rendition of Silas. Silvanus, it would be more his formal name in that case. Silvanus was a Roman mythological god of the countryside or the woods, the pastoral landscape, in other words, the beauty, the rest, the peacefulness of a pastoral, even a wooded landscape, would be the residence of a god like Silvanus. It's where we get the adjective Sylvan. And it's used in the state named Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania, the beautiful pastoral setting that Pennsylvania is. And so that's where that comes from. And it's interesting that Silvanus is also mentioned in 1 Peter. And so it's likely that this is Silas. It's just likely that this is the same person. In his address, he says who it's from, the greetings, the thanksgiving, which is also pretty standard. He always encourages the people he's writing to. We give thanks in God to you always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And he is reinforcing of them. In terms of their standing before God, he says very, very straightforward fashion, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." And that is clear language, not just of confidence that, you know, you're going to make it, and we're glad that you chose Christ. This is very confidently expressing that doctrine of election that is part of Paul's theology already. You know, one of the problems we're gonna come up with, that we're gonna examine the letter of Romans in a week or two. And one of the problems with Romans is it hits people, it hits Christians sometimes very bluntly. Oh dear, this is very strong stuff. You know, chapters 9-11 is very clearly about election. Where did he get this? You know, and so, well, we're gonna set Romans aside, or we're going to skip over that part, and we don't pray. And they're not honest enough to realize this is the essence of what Paul is teaching everywhere he goes. And so when we come across this kind of language, it's not something we just dismiss readily. It's not that, well, he's using the word in a generous way or something like that and dance around it. No, he is expressing God's sovereign will to choose his own from before the foundation of the world. And it is there. And so whenever that comes up, we want to recognize it. And of course that will play a major part in what Paul is going to write later in this letter with regard to one of the main concerns that the Thessalonians have. As Hendrickson in one commentary says, it's a most forceful repudiation of the position that one can never really know whether one is included in God's decree of election. He's very forthright, and we are to have that assurance as Christians. That is a gift from God to you by your faith in him. He goes on to speak of that steadfastness in chapter 2, where we are moving along. I can't cover everything, but they are not merely accepted by the hearers. His writing, in other words, is not merely accepted by them for being the preaching of Paul and his opinion, or what is it he wants to say at the moment, but they do understand it to be the word of God. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, that's Paul's preaching and teaching, and this letter, which you have heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now here again, this is one of those take or leave it kind of statements. He's not just boasting, you better pay attention to me because what I have is from God. But he's humbly saying that this is inspired and inerrant declaration from God to you through me. And that this is another, again, a very important understanding of Paul and his position. He's unabashed. We don't just go to 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says that, all scripture is inspired and to be regarded as the word of God. We don't just go to 2 Peter where he says, some of Paul's writings are a little tough, but it's the word of God. Paul very clearly lays it out. He's unabashed about it being that way himself in his writings. And as a result, the word of God, Paul says, is at work in them, making them into imitators of other believers in enduring suffering. He writes this, and this is also very important. He says, you are elected, you're called by God, you're blessed by God, you've been given the word of God for your comfort, and that is because you are called to endure suffering in this life. As I said in my prayer, Peter says the same thing. He says you must be prepared to endure what God calls you to endure in this life. And so he goes on, verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their own sins. So the judgment, the suffering of Christians is something that not only you're experiencing, but Christians all over the place are experiencing at the same time. And he's strengthening them against that grief and against that misery. And then he adds something that we haven't really seen much before in Paul's preaching in Acts or in his letters, and that is now his focus turns to judgment, God's holy end judgment. He says, but wrath has come upon them at last. The wrath of God for their unbelief is upon them now and will come. And so God's final judgment, he says, is never far from Paul's theology, but it's brought out prominently in these two letters. So one of the concerns that the Thessalonians had, apparently, was their concern for the coming judgment of the Lord. and how is that to be understood? What is that going to be like? How are we going to withstand that? What is it? What's all involved? By the time you get to chapter 4, he talks about the purpose for that suffering in this life. He says, this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Here's that judgment aspect. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And so these are the ways that we are to grow in our sanctification and holiness, separate ourselves from Gentile ways of life, and put our trust and hope in the Lord when we become separate from others. And to do that is the effort is to please God. So Paul is encouraging the believers then in terms of this, and telling them to hold on and not to give up. But then one of the questions that is on the minds of the Thessalonian church, now you remember, you know, we started with Saul on the Damascus Road very soon after the ascension of Jesus, Pentecost, the organic growth of the church, and the opposition that rose up in Saul himself. He was one of the chief antagonists of the church in the early days. But it has been now years since that has taken place. When we talk about, you know, him going to this city and this city and this city and the missionary journeys, but all those journeys in between those cities take time. You're walking, traveling. There were, you know, he was 10 to 14 years before he started his missionary work. So we're looking at almost an entire generation past since the time of Christ. And during that time, of course, those that have come to Christ in the earlier days are growing old and dying. And now the concern, particularly in Thessalonica, is what about them? Does their death mean that because Christ has not come yet, returned yet, does that death mean that they have failed or they lost the opportunity for glory? This is something that is becoming more and more a concern for that first generation of Christians that they have never faced before. And so in chapter 4, he begins writing, revealing what he's already preached to them. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's always a euphemism in context to speak about those who have died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Grieve for them, in other words. Grieve as others who have no hope. And so he is speaking now about that coming judgment of God, and what about the believers who have died? He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He will bring them with him upon his return. They are not forgotten. They are in his hand. Our confession, reinforces our understanding about Scripture's teaching in this, saying that when believers die, their souls immediately are lifted up to the presence of God while their bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection. And that at the coming of Christ, they are reunited and join with other believers who are present at that day. So he goes on to say, for since we believe that God will bring with those who have fallen asleep, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's kind of explaining to them the mechanics of how this is going to work. And this is how he wants us to understand this. Read this, listen to this again. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, direct spiritual message, in other words, that we who are alive, he will emphasize this and enlarge this in 1 Corinthians 15, that we who are alive, who are left. Notice the analogy there. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Okay? Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they will be rising first. That Paul enlarges that in 1 Corinthians. The dead will rise first, we will come together. And so the second advent is paramount in their minds, and they are told that they are to serve faithfully until the Lord comes, knowing that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are not going to be forgotten. You can rest assured that is going to be taking place. Meanwhile, us who are left will join with them upon the return of Christ. So Paul speaks with God's authority and inspiration regarding the return of Christ in this. He goes on in chapter 4 to say, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord," that's the part we read, "For the Lord," verse 16, "for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So there's that priority. When Christ returns, it will be with the announcement of his return. All will see it. And by the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, the dead will rise first. Meaning that as he comes, they will join him. And we who are left, remember, verse 15, will receive them. Verse 17, "Then we who are left, alive, who are left," notice that phraseology, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." My professor of New Testament went over this passage, and he said, "Okay, now the Lord is coming down. The dead are being raised. We are joining him. So what direction does Jesus go at that point? Is he going to turn around and go back up heaven, or is he coming down to earth?" You know, that was the dilemma that he wanted to put before us. And the reason is because in the last 150 years, dispensationalism has glorified an idea of what they call a secret rapture. And we still have remnants of it around today, in jokes or in commercials or something else. It's not anywhere. Dispensationalism has kind of dissipated quite a bit. But dispensationalism was a theology that came to America at the earliest part of the 20th century, at a time when America was desperately in need of religious hope. And dispensationalism filled a very important gap. Thirsty Christians were looking for hope. And the church at large had become so secular and so liberal by that time that they had nothing to offer. And the theology of dispensationalism is basically, in a nutshell, is it's not only going to happen, I can show you how it's going to happen. And the more specific and the more direct and the more mechanical the unfolding of the end times would come, the more fascinating it became to Christians. And they would flock to hear this. And so you would get all these charts and graphs of plotting all of the secret and mysterious language of the prophets and the numbers and the unclear language, and describing the second coming of Christ became a scientific endeavor. and it was all keyed, you know, around codes and phrases and similarities and numbers, and it became something that they would piece together as a puzzle, to the point where Christianity became Gnostic. In other words, Gnosticism, of course, is yes, there is truth, but truth is a mystery that you must either be told by someone else who knows, or you don't ever have it. And so the appeal of Gnostic Christianity was, come to this person and he will tell you how it's going to be, because he knows. God has told him very specially. He studied this, whereas you haven't. He's understanding of these things, these mysteries. They would even use that term. Is it that in a way that you have not? You don't know, and you need to come to hear my lectures so that you will see and study my graphs. Larkin's graphs, Larkin's illustrations, were these black and white drawings that became more and more and more elaborate and more complex and more complete and exhaustive as dispensationalism just soared in its attraction. And one of the things about dispensationalism was the idea it requires what's called a secret rapture. The idea, you know, and you, this is what I'm talking about, the idea that you you know, Christians are one day just going to disappear. Jesus is going to come silently and spiritually and bring all of his believers. And why would he do that? To escape the tribulation. It was important that he rescue the church from tribulation. Well, what is Paul talking to the Thessalonians about? Enduring suffering. That is your call. He's not going to rescue from that. This is all mechanic. It's all created to satisfy that lust for regarding the scripture as real. But Jesus, but that is not, you know, how Paul has told us to hold on as Christians. We are to grow in our sanctification, in our self-control, in our hope, in our evangelism of the world. But we aren't just to hang on until we get rescued from it all. And so this became very, very involved. It became very popular. It became a very involved study, to the point where it drew great crowds. And I'm sure, I mean, I'm not knocking the work of the Spirit to use anything. I'm sure that some were converted and became believers through that ministry. But because it was the way it was, it did not do the Scriptures justice. I know I'm tickling your curiosity for some cases, or maybe angering some of you for your backgrounds. The handouts in the back include a paper that I wrote several years ago called What About the Rapture? And I want you to read that, because that will help to correct this notion of a secret rapture in your mind. And also, if you want to know more about dispensationalism, I've taught a course a few years ago called The History of Presbyterianism in the United States, and I dedicate a whole block to the rise of dispensationalism in there. And check that out and listen to those lectures. The question that really is in the minds of readers is, why does he focus on this here? What is on Paul's mind that he needs to reassure these people about the coming of Christ at the end of all things? And there's two perspectives on this. One is that Paul is he's expecting the return of Christ to be imminent, and many believers probably were expecting the coming of Christ to be just any time now, while in later epistles Paul seems to say no, it's going to come eventually, not in this lifetime, but maybe in generations. And it would seem like as he's getting older, Paul is maybe, you know, deliberately trying to push that judgment, that return of Christ and the judgment of God farther down? Is he evolving, in other words, in his own theology as he gets older? That's the kind of thing there. Or another view on that is that Paul's anticipation of Christ's return has always been tempered with the reminder of those prior events that are yet to come, those things that have yet to happen, that he knows are there and that need to take place, the sufferings that Christians must endure will continue, and maybe that is something that has to be fulfilled. Maybe that's got to happen first. And Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to calm those overstrained expectations. How much can we endure, Paul? You must endure more. That's his answer. You know, and there's more people that God has ordained and elected to be brought in to the church, and that has to happen before Christ can return. Paul writes about Christ's return similarly in later letters, as he does about his being included in the ones to be raised. He'll write about this. So in other words, the one says, no, he's just getting older. The one view says he's just getting older, and so he's trying to, you know, keep things going after he's gone. Another thing is, no, he's always been aware of the return of Christ and the duty of Christians to suffer in the meantime. And really what's going on as Paul gets older is he's realizing that his own martyrdom is closer at hand than ever before. Here's a man who has given his life to mission work, and from the beginning all the way through, he has suffered for Christ. There has never been an opportunity where he was not faced with grief, he was not faced with beatings or stonings or jail or the rejection of Jews, the judgment of men. It's not like, you know, this is something that's coming. This is present day for Paul. But as he's getting older, he realizes, okay, I know others that have died. I know some of the disciples that have died. I know that some of them have been martyred already. My turn is coming. And he realizes that. So it's much more likely that is the position that Paul is taking, rather than just saying, you know, I'm getting old and I don't want you to give up on the Christian faith when I die, that kind of thing. You move on to 2 Thessalonians, and Paul is quickly explaining and confirming his first letter. Timothy has probably returned and said this is how it was received, and so he writes quickly a second letter. It's the identical kind of beginning and thanksgivings, and he points out that the evidence of their reception is acknowledging the righteous judgment of God. He says what you're experiencing in your own suffering is evidence that God is with you and that you're doing the right thing. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Not for which you will be delivered from, but which you are called to do, which you are called to stand for, which you are called to bear witness to, even unto death, and that you will grow in your holiness before God. Their steadfastness is that evidence of their worthiness of the kingdom upon the day of judgment. And Paul describes that an early understanding of that judgment to come. You know, he says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, there's that last judgment, you're going to repay with affliction those who are afflicting you. Again, God's not going to deliver you from it. This is what you're called to endure. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, again, nothing secret here, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he actually even gets into how we are to understand eternal damnation. Maybe that was one of the questions the Thessalonians had. Well, what about those who are going to be judged forever? What's that going to be like? And you know, sometimes pastors and theologians will wrestle with that question. What is hell? Some will say, well, it's the presence of God in wrathful judgment. And they will say, God is right there pouring the fire upon you in holy wrath and judgment. Others will say, no, it's the complete absence of God. You know, one says, no, the presence of God is worse because he's punishing you. The other is saying, no, God's abandoned you, and that is the worst you could have. And so we go back and forth. Paul comes close to choosing a side here. I'm not sure we can nail it down, but he chooses a side here in verse 9 when he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's interesting. And from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God's word through Paul is to be trusted for truth that it really is. It reminds me, for instance, of Jesus telling of the rich man and Lazarus. I do not call that a parable. In fact, that teaching is among the most unique, I think, in all of Jesus' words. You remember he says a rich man, it was a rich man who lived, you know, with all kinds of pleasures, and riches and wealth, and there was a poor man, Lazarus, laying at his gate, and the dogs would lick his wounds and da-da-da-da, and then both died. And the rich man went to hell. But Lazarus, the poor man, went into the bosom of Abraham, you remember. That's how the Jews described heaven, bosom of Abraham. And the interesting thing about that is that there is no judgment assigned to either one. It wasn't like, well, the rich man sinned. He wasn't like the rich man with the bigger barns. There's no judgment made of the rich man's condition. Or Lazarus as a poor man. I mean, just because you're poor doesn't mean you don't sin. But then the dialogue goes on between them, you remember, and it says that, no, there's a chasm between the bosom of Abraham and hell, and that cannot be crossed. And I don't call that a parable because it doesn't say it's a parable. It doesn't say Jesus told the following parable. It's more like the curtain being pulled back on reality. It doesn't give us the whole story. That's parabolic. But nonetheless, it gives us truth. He says, this is what it's going to be like. And if that's the case, you know, then you have the chasm that separates. God is not present, but God sees. No, Father Abraham, you know, but if you send, you know, you could see the wicked in their punishment. That's even worse, I would think. But so Paul is probably emphasizing that, whether he means to in that literal sense or not, up for debate. But anyway, that gives you a perspective on that. Then he goes on, the concern of some is that they might have missed this. There's even some today who think that the second coming has already happened, or some other twist in theology that kind of settles other issues and questions for him. And he answers that. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Why would they be worried about that? If it's secret, maybe we missed it. Maybe we aren't real Christians. No, he says, don't worry about that. You know, it's crazy. You will see it when it comes. Nobody's going to be taken by surprise. You will see it like everyone else will see it. The, you know, Philippians 2, every knee shall bow. That's every knee, either with a worshiping God or not, every knee shall bow. In heaven and earth and under the earth. All encompassing. Nobody's left out. And let no one deceive you in any way. Your hope for the glory of God's return is yet to happen. For that day will not come unless the... And he lists these things out that are very curious to us. Paul teaches a necessary delay because of the rebellion that comes first, whether that's specific or just general. I tend to think general, just another reference to the rising opposition that every generation of Christians face. The rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed. Again, is that a specific enemy of God, or is that just every generation's contribution? You know, it's hard, for instance, to say, well, the man of lawlessness has come in the form of Hitler and Stalin. Doesn't get much worse than that. 60 million people die at their hands. Or what about the American judicial system that has allowed 60 million abortions in our lifetime? Can it get worse than that? Every generation, you know, kind of pays its price in this regard. So who the man of lawlessness is can be interpreted, you know, creatively and imaginatively. Oh, it's going to be really, really bad. He's going to be all those guys put together. He's going to be so bad, you know. Or is it just simply the antagonism we face at the hands of men who hate God? The son of destruction is one of the other ways that is referred to. The man of lawlessness is called a son of destruction, chaos. Again, the debate will go on forever, whether this is a specific historical person or whether it's just the continual antagonism of the Christian faith intensifying every generation, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Lots of those in history. Lots of those have taken place. Anyway, one of the Roman, one of Roman generals marched into the temple and proclaimed himself God, Antiochus Epiphanes. Every generation has it. You know, every generation, what Napoleon thought he was God. You know, every generation has the same thing, and because they're nice, safely removed now. Because they were defeated and now they're gone, they're just history. Oh, they don't count. They don't count. Oh, we're talking about what's really coming up, what's really bad. And pastors can whip Christians into a frenzy, thinking that, oh, you've got it, we're in for it. You know, this is the most intense time in history, and that's wrong. Paul is not doing that. He's doing just the opposite. He's saying, hold fast, grow in holiness, stand firm for the gospel, be prepared to suffer. That goes for every generation of Christians ever since. He goes on about the delay between now and the coming of Christ, and he's trying his best to paint the picture. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That Jesus will kill the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth can happen either in a very deliberate fashion upon his coming, or be something that is defeated every generation by the reformation of the church. You know, we say that everything in creation is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. You know, that it, once it starts, it begins to slow down and lose energy. And the only way that the church continues strong through the generations is to be reformed again and again and again and again and again. To be revitalized by the Spirit of God again and again and again. Because history shows she is all too ready to coast to a stop and to be polluted and corrupted and to give in to the world. And it takes the Spirit of God to revitalize her, stir her up again, so that she can continue on in the work that she has. But when it comes to that last time, Jesus will kill, if it's one particular instance, it is not going to be a dramatic battlefield experience that Again, the creative mind wants to discover. Revelation 20 is very clear on this. Jesus speaks, and his enemies are defeated and cast into the lake of fire. There is no yin and yang in Christianity. Good and evil are not equal forces fighting against one another, that the good just happens to win. It's there. Evil is always there by the pleasure and purpose of God's design. And when that pleasure and purpose is over, Jesus speaks, the day is done. That's the hope and the peace that the Christian is to have over all things. And that is the security that we are to have. We trust in a God, not only who is strong, but who has called us to himself. And because we are his elect, come whatever may, we will hold firm. We will see it through, because God will see us through. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. The strong delusion is first. That's what we're under now. So that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness is a very good phrase. I like that. The only reason that people choose sin is because they enjoy it. They're not drawn to it, caught up, smothered in it. It is what they want because of the hardness of their hearts. And when only a Christian will fight against that. You know, for the Christian, it's always uphill. For the Christian, it's always, life is always an uphill battle. And we always have to be prepared for that. Then he speaks to the Thessalonians in response to the call to suffer, in the call to endure, in the call to strive. And he does that by saying, now some of you are idle. You're goofing off. You're not fighting the good fight, and you're susceptible to falling. And so he writes this close to the end of the letter. He says, now we command your brothers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you may keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us. We could say, you know, they're hoping for the coming of Christ so they don't have to do anything. And in the history of the church, we've seen that happen. You know, we've seen cults say, 1984. That's when Christ is coming. You can quit your job. You can sell your business. It's not going to matter. Give all the money to the poor. You don't need it because he's definitely coming. They were walking in idleness. That is never what we're called to do. And it, not in accord with the tradition you've received from us. That certainly isn't what Paul's doing. He's not sitting back saying, well, there's no point. God's chosen are going to be called no matter what. I don't have to go through all this grief. I'm just going to go back to Tarsus and enjoy lemonade until the Lord comes. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. You know, that tent making that we noticed in Corinth. It was not because we did not have that right. The ministers, he will mention this later elsewhere, the right of the church, the right of the ministers to be supported by the work of the gospel, that he understands that fully already here. But to give you in ourselves an example to imitate, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. There's that famous line that dads always give to kids, you know. That's where it is, chapter and verse. You can look it up. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work. You know, I put it this way when I preach to you. I say that, you know, everyone, whether they have an outside job or not, are called to be productive. You're called to be productive. Do, doing something with your hands, doing something with your time. You're called to be productive. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Gossipers, in other words, those who feed on the imaginations of others. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So he wants them to imitate him, to be productive, to be working for the cause of Christ, to be encouraging one another to endure the suffering that is coming. Okay. Any questions? Any comments? Lots of hairy stuff. And I apologize if I went over that dispensationalism business quickly, but it really does get hairy quickly. And like I said, I refer you to those, to the article and to my website. Yeah.
I would comment on this question. I think it would have been interesting because I try not to debate people, but like talk to people about dispensationalism. I thought it was something as old as like, I don't know, when the Baptists started out. But
no.
I didn't know it was only like 100 years old.
No, the history of dispensationalism starts with a man named Darby. And he was in England, and he also is, you know, at the close of the 1800s, and England was starved for gospel truth as well, and so he was creating this basically out of whole cloth himself. He gathered more and more followers because it was an exciting new revelation, and he came over to America in the early 1900s, and stole everybody's imagination.
Would you say, like, because there's a lot of things like that have come up that people have come up with, would you say that every time there's like a new doctrine that no one's ever heard before, it's going to be false?
Well, you know, I talked about that when we were in Athens. There is nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
And what God has given us in the Word of God is sufficient for life and faith and life, and we need to hold to that.
We can go, like, the Reformers went back. They weren't creating something new. They went back to what the Bible originally taught.
That's why we call it Reformation and not revitalization.
Yeah.
You know, part of the spin-off of dispensationalism was the rise in revivals. And that everybody had to be revived, you know, we had to have revivals. Every church has to have a revival, revival, revival. But whenever we come back to the Word of God, it's really a reformation again and again and again. And that's very different. Karen? Right. John 16:33. Right.
So Paul's referring
to suffering.
That's, it's what we're going through now.
Well, every generation of Christians is called to do it. If that wasn't the case, that really is insulting the Christians who suffered more than we do today. Christians in previous generations suffered more brutally than we did. And to say, you know, that, oh, when the rapture comes, God's saving us from the tribulation to come. It's like, well, what you suffered didn't amount to anything, you know. But what we might suffer and we're going to be freed from, that's going to be big, you know. No, doesn't work that way. Yeah, Chris. Yeah. Yeah, he What's the reference, the scripture reference? Do you have it? Matthew what, 24? That's why I emphasized, oh, I can't find it right now, but...
You're in Thessalonians.
Yeah, I know, but yeah, I know where I am. Okay. But I mentioned this a couple of times, that he talks about, yeah, verse 54, we declare to you by word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left, same language. And that's a, that verse in Matthew 24 has been seized basically out of context and turned around. You know, the idea that the one taken is the one who's saved by the secret rapture, and the one left is the one judged, when actually it's the opposite. The one taken is the one judged. The one left is the one preserved and called by God. And, yeah. Well, yeah. What the scriptures mean and what Revelation means by the new heavens and new earth is left to to the revelation of God when the time comes. But whatever it is, will be perfect. Yeah. See, we're going to open up a can of worms here that we can never close. Yeah, Karen. Right. Right. Kurt?
It requires humility to talk about millennial matters and a lot of these things, because the church has gotten it so wrong so often. I mean, around the turn of the century, 1000 AD, everybody thought, oh, Christ is coming.
Yeah, well, yeah, the Y1K.
Yeah.
Remember Y2K?
And
Y1K was even more brutal.
And at the Reformation, Martin Luther was convinced that Christ was going to come back any day.
Yeah. When, it reached 1,000 years, Y1K, not 1,000, not 2,000, but 1,000, the church was absolutely swept away with the idea Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. And when that didn't happen the way that they thought it was going to happen, when they realized that the millennium is not literal... That was proof positive right there. That was the age, that began the age of the idea of the kingdom of God on earth. We're building the kingdom of God on earth, and that is what led to the era of cathedral building, which was a boom in architecture and Masonic work, and a design and complexity and glasswork, and all of a sudden the technology and the creativity of man just exploded all through Europe. And so now we have the kingdom of God on earth, and that vision is what built all those cathedrals in that time. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your blessing on our study. May this draw people to read your word even more. And Father, thank you that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and run the race as he has called us to do, not worrying about the sin that so easily entangles or the suffering that always comes to the Christian in this life, but to know that, Lord, whether your coming is soon or whether in generations, we trust in you. We will be called to you. You will not forget us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.